I want us to go back this morning to a time that's called the triumphant entry, and in some places called Palm Sunday. The significance of the event is often missed due to the attention that is drawn to all kinds of periphery notions and ideas, from the mode of transportation to the action of the crowds to the response of the Jewish leadership. All that has some significance to it, but there is more. There is so much more. If we seek to put the event on a timeline, this that we're talking about today would appear to be on the Sunday of the week of the crucifixion. All four Gospels give an account of this event. And John helps us to narrow down the time and part of the reason for the crowd that's out there. If we turn to John chapter 12 and verse 1, we read this: "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead," that's where Lazarus was, whom had been dead, where whom he had raised from the dead. Jesus had raised from the dead. So this gives us the timeline, the 6 days before the Passover. It gives us the place where Jesus was at the time he came to Bethany. And it reminds us that this is the place where Lazarus lived. Lazarus, whom had recently been raised from the dead. It's where he lived with his sisters. Now, we also know from John's account that a crowd was forming, a crowd that was made up of people with two different notions. If we go to chapter 12 and verse 9, "Then a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he," that is Jesus, "had raised from the dead." There's that reminder. There's about three times we're reminded in this chapter of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. So this crowd is going to be made up of people with two different kind of motives, maybe even three. They came to see Jesus. That's one group. There was another group that also came to see Lazarus and wanted to see that man who had been raised from the dead. There's also another group, maybe perhaps a little bit smaller, a group of Jewish leadership that wanted to see what was going on and wanted to do as much, as you might want to say, as damage control as they possibly could and hold back any kind of rising tide of popularity that Jesus might be experiencing at that time. It is amazing how fast word got around after Lazarus was raised from the dead. We think about today where we have all the social media, email, text messages. But at that time, the word got around of Lazarus being raised from the dead at a very quick pace. So you have this crowd that was gathering. You also had, since it was time of the Passover, a great multitude that had come for the feast. For John tells us in verse 12 of chapter 12, "The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches and palm branches from the palm trees, and they went out to meet him." So upon hearing that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and they went out to greet him. Now, meanwhile, something else was happening. Judas, who had been angered and is ready to betray Jesus, John tells us in verses 1 through 8, actually beginning we'll start. We'll just read verses 1 through 8 and you'll see the whole situation unfolding. "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, whom he had raised from the dead," Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Then one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" John gives us a little background information that the others don't. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. And Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." This would be the event, as we read in the other Gospels, that would push Judas onto the route and the route of betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we see that in verses 1 through 8, Jesus knew this event would take place. He would allow Mary, Lazarus' sister, to anoint him with the perfume, knowing exactly the effect that it would have on Judas, knowing exactly what Judas would do. So the thing that we must see above all other things is that Jesus is in control of all the events. The hours come, and he will, by his actions and by his words, start all the wheels in motion, all the series of events that would culminate in his crucifixion. So now we turn to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and in verse 29, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. It came to pass when he came near Bethphage and Bethany, at the mountain called Olivet, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose him and bring him here." Now again, he's on his way to Jerusalem. This is a move that Jesus is making specifically on purpose with full knowledge of what is to come. How do we know that? Well, it's very clear if we turn back to chapter 18 and verse 31. "Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, 'Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and insulted, and spat upon. And they will scourge him, and put him to death, and the third day he will rise again.' But they understood none of the things. The saying was hidden from them. They did not know the things which were spoken." But Jesus makes it clear. And Jesus is speaking as a prophet. Remember, as we confess Jesus, in our confession, he's spoken of as prophet, priest, and king. Well, here he speaks as a prophet. Now we come to chapter 19, and chapter 19 begins with an encounter with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is a tax collector. Zacchaeus is the face of the oppression, the Roman oppression. But the thing that makes it even worse is Zacchaeus is a Jew. A Jew who is working for the Romans to oppress his fellow Jews. And so he was a man who was working against his own, and on top of that, he was getting rich off of it. In verse 7, after Jesus had told Zacchaeus to come down, for today I must stay at your house, Zacchaeus received Christ joyfully. But verse 7, but when they, the Jewish leadership, saw it, they all murmured, "He has gone to be a guest with a man who is a sinner." The language is far more colorful, far more condemning than our English portrays. Jesus pronounces the repentant and believing Zacchaeus in verse 9 as a son of Abraham. Not speaking here about his genealogy, but speaking as Paul does in Romans 4 and verses 9, the main thing he's getting at here is he's a son of Abraham by faith. He's of the faithful line. That is, he's a true son of Abraham. So Jesus now, as we have seen just a moment ago, he was speaking as a prophet. Now he speaks as a priest. Because by faith, then, in faith in Christ, we know Zacchaeus' sins have been forgiven. He then dealt with the idea that he was going to Jerusalem, and the anticipation that came with his going to Jerusalem. He's going to take the reins of the government. He's going to free us from the oppressors. He knew what the people were thinking. So now we have the prophet, we have the priest, and now we will hear the words of the king. So he tells his two disciples, who are unnamed here, and also the village that they go into, are sent to, that remains unnamed. But in verse 30, he says, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you'll find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Loose him and bring him here. And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing him?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of him.'" He sent two of his disciples on a curious mission. You're going to find a colt. Now Matthew and Mark, I believe, also have recorded a donkey and a colt with her. But the reason that Luke here has just the colt mentioned is because it's the colt that Jesus will sit upon. He can't sit upon the two of them at once. It's the colt. And what Luke would have us pay very close attention to and understand, it was a colt that no one had sat upon. So there's three things that come out of this. First, he said, go, you'll find it. Secondly, that this has never been ridden. And third, you're going to be asked why you are taking it. Well, that only makes sense. And your answer will be, because the Lord has need of it. So as soon as they enter the village, they're going to see it. They don't have to go from house to house. It's going to be right there. And upon everything else, notice in verse 32, so those who were sent departed and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, "Why are you loosing the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of him." No resistance. No resistance to the request that Jesus made. Because why? As the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he had the heart of men in his hand. Jesus now tells them to tell those who ask, tell them that the Lord has need of it. This is Jesus speaking in regard to himself. He's referring to himself as the Lord. Now, some might say, well, isn't that the same as saying master? In certain contexts, it is. But here, he is not only setting forth who he is, but also how the disciples will refer to him post-resurrection. Note also, he says, the Lord, the Lord. Tell them, the Lord. Not our Lord, but the Lord. In chapter 24 and verse 3, after the crucifixion, we read of the body of the Lord Jesus. The two on the road to Emmaus go to the disciples after they had had their encounter with the risen Christ, and they said what? The Lord is risen indeed. And even the angels, the angel there in Matthew 28 and verse 6, come see the place where the Lord lay. In John 20 and verse 18, Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples, what? That she had seen the Lord. Thomas, in John 20 and verse 28, says, my Lord and my God. In 21 and verse 7, Peter says, it is the Lord. And then, as Jesus is resetting, if you will, Peter back into the ministry, three times Peter is asked by Jesus, Simon, lovest thou me? Three times he replies, in each of his response, he says, Lord. Lord, thou knowest that I do. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 34, Peter, in his sermon post-Pentecost, is quoting Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord. So it's the same word in both places. The Lord said to my Lord. Both the same word being used here. In Acts 10 and verse 36, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. And so we see that this term Lord is the same reference and context to when it's referring to God. Now Jesus here in our passage applies the title to himself. And here, the Lord of all shows his lordship in an unusual way. Go into the village, where, as you enter, you won't have to do a door-to-door search. As you enter that village, you'll find a colt tied. Catch the significance here. The salvation, the redemption of all who would believe begins with a summons of a colt. Jesus himself sets all these things in motion with a very unusual and simple summons. And note, it is not by chance, nor by the way of prior agreement. The divine nature of Christ knows all things, and he knows what is to come, and he knows the order of events. And this, you could say, is the event that puts it all in motion. And by the way, just for a quick aside here, a colt on which no one has sat. No one had ever ridden upon it. When we think about that, if you know anything about horses and the breaking of horses, you just don't sit on an animal that has never been sat on and ride. And particularly you don't take one that's never been ridden and then put it on what you might call a parade route, where people are waving branches and shouting and carrying on in such a manner. This would normally, for something like this, would be that you'd have to really recondition that animal. You'd have to condition it to be able to deal with this. But here's Jesus, and he will get upon this colt upon which no one had ever sat. It's interesting how that works out. Jesus, who was born of a virgin, that is, born in a womb that no one had ever occupied, he's on a donkey upon which no one had ever sat. After the crucifixion, he will be put in a tomb in which no man had ever laid. Jesus, by sending the two disciples on this errand, now sets all the other events that will follow into motion. And these plans will be according to the purpose, the plan, and the foreknowledge of God. Two Old Testament verses come to mind when we think of how this unbroken colt of a donkey will accept without hesitation the Lord on his back. Isaiah 1 and verse 3, the ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's feed trough or manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not consider. In Zechariah 9 and verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, a foal of a donkey. Do you ever stop to think? If you were to read Zechariah chapter 9, and when you come to verse 9, you would, without Christ, you would still be scratching your head and wondering what this was all about. How do you interpret this? Did it ever come to pass? How must be still unfulfilled, but you would look at it and say, well, this doesn't make any sense. Or at least you would have to say, I guess it never came to pass. And here, we must look beyond our 21st century notions. We don't think about donkeys as being royal beasts today. But when you think about it, part of Job's final riches in that catalog of the what he ended up with after all his trials, 1,000 female donkeys. When Solomon was named king by David, Solomon rode on King David's mule as a sign of his royalty and kingship. And so they were viewed quite differently then than they are today. Now, as Jesus rode toward Jerusalem, the crowds we spoke of earlier gathered along the way, and they began to cheer, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest." In Mark 11, in verses 9 and 10, we read, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And again, it's not by chance that this is taking place, and it's not by chance that they're quoting Psalm 118 in verses 25 and 26 as they shout, "Hosanna, save now, I pray. Save us, we beseech thee," is basically what Hosanna means. Son of David, that equals Messiah. Jesus means help or salvation of God. We come to understand this as more than just a cry for all earthly and political deliverance, but a cry for eternal salvation. The greatest event, the redemption of sinners, begins with a request for a donkey. It would have made little sense to the disciples at that time. Just as so many events that have happened throughout history don't seem to make much sense at the time they're taking place. Yet all, whatsoever comes to pass, all part of the eternal, unchangeable plan of God. Even that which we must bear up under today, something even microscopic, may be used of God for great things. But as they stood along the road, shouting, "Hosanna, save us, we pray," can we also see the Lord who does, who brought that great event to pass? The hearts of men, the behavior of beasts, your eternal destiny, all under the Lord's sovereignty. Very quickly, someone might say, "Well, if my eternal destiny is out of my hands and it is in God's control, then what does it matter what I do?" And when I hear that kind of objection, I often wonder, what's the mindset behind that? Because really, when you think about it, do you look at all law that same way, that it makes no difference whether you follow it or not? That there's a law that says you won't steal, and you go and steal and say, "Well, what difference does it make if I do steal or I don't steal?" Well, it makes a big difference, and you know that it does. It makes a big difference what we do. You do what John the Baptist and the Lord himself commanded. Repent and believe. Believe in Christ. Repentance means an acknowledgement that we are sinners under the wrath of God. We need a Savior. One who can take our place and take our sins upon him and give us his righteousness, a righteousness we cannot earn ourselves. If this that has been shown in the Word today does not make you marvel at the Lord Jesus, how he set all in motion to bring all things to their climax at the crucifixion and the resurrection, moving everything towards that time of crucifixion to die in the place of sinners. If he's setting all things in motion for that particular purpose, if that doesn't make you marvel at the Lord Jesus, then we have to ask, what will? Let's stand together for prayer.